He's blind and helpless. And this is the mighty man who had all the authority to go and take care of those Christians once and for all. We're gonna eliminate that little group, and I got the power to do it. And all of a sudden, he's laying on the road, blind, hearing this voice, and has to be literally helped, maybe not carried, but helped into the city to find out what happens next. Hopefully, God doesn't have to go to that extreme with us to get us going in the right direction. When we talk about James, the first thing that I kind of got into was, well, which one are we talking about? And I don't want to confuse anybody, but I got to thinking, okay, this is the book of James. Which one are we talking about? And as we think about that, let me see if I can make this thing work. There we go. Was it James the Apostle, the son of Zebedee? And we all know about the two sons of Zebedee. And no, it really wasn't that James. And as we think about the different disciples and apostles that were involved in spreading the word, that wasn't the one. As we think about it further, was it James, the son of Alphaeus? That was another James, and you can see the reference there in Mark. Well, no, it wasn't that one either. We're still sorting things out. Another James we come across is James the Younger, the son of Mary and Clopas, and that's in Mark. If you've got your Bible open, look at that very first verse there. He identifies himself, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about that, there are passages and there are folks who believe that this is the brother of Jesus, another son of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we know that he had siblings, and there are some references here in Matthew 13 in which it talks about that. Let's take a look at that very quickly here. Matthew 13. And if you look down about number 53, it talks about his family there. And if we look at that, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. So we find here listed for us kind of the family tree of Jesus. He had brothers that are named, including James. He had sisters. And I got to tell you, when I went back and read this, I'd forgotten this passage where it enumerated the reaction in his hometown, but then to go ahead and to list, isn't this Joseph's son and Mary's son, and isn't he the brother of these other folks? So it kind of gave us a family tree. And so as we think about this, those who have studied even more than me believe that the James that wrote this book was actually a brother of Jesus. And it's interesting, he didn't believe him. The family didn't believe him. It's just Jesus, nobody important. When you were growing up and you had brothers and sisters, if you were fortunate enough to have them, did you think they were going to turn out to be much? I doubt that my brother and sister thought that, and I thought they were just little rugrats, and I thought They're annoying is what they are. Matter of fact, come to think of it, my sister still is a little annoying at times. But we can't see the potential sometimes. Now, I'll tell you, the person that usually sees potential is the mom. She sees potential in her kids early on. And, you know, they have big ideas and big plans for those children. But the siblings usually, he's just a kid. he's not going to amount to much. But Jesus had the same reaction there, I think. Things change. And what a change this would have been for this brother who thought, well, he's just my brother. He can, you know, saw and pound and do that kind of stuff, but I don't see him amounting too much beyond that. Now, I'll tell you what, I respect carpenters because I never could hit a nail right. Well, I could hit my thumbnail pretty well, but as far as driving nails and making sure everything was plumb, that wasn't my forte. So people that can do that, and we have some people in this very congregation. I'm not going to name names, but you know who you are, and I've seen you in action. If you haven't seen the classroom here on the end, we removed a wall. Now, I could have done that. I could have hit it with a sledgehammer and done that, but I want you to know they did a fine job in opening that up and creating a bigger space for our kids and for Children's Church. But, you know, here's James. Yeah, he's just a kid, just a carpenter. Another interesting thing, as you can see in Acts, let me move on over here. I've got to keep up with my, I'm not used to working with this thing. In John chapter 7, if you want to just slide over there, it talks in here about Jesus in the upper room. And in that list of people that are there in the upper room is James. If you look at 7:2-5 here. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jews' festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret since you are doing these things." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Okay. I'm in the wrong place there, but again, the idea of the brothers at that point not believing. It's Acts 1 I need to get to. Pardon my mistake here. Look with me at Acts 1. You make a good point. The mother did not give it up that he was the Messiah, even though you look at the events surrounding the occasion of the angel visiting her, of all the events there. And she kept it. One passage says, I think something to the effect, she kept these things in her heart. And I think she believed and maybe knew, and here's a guy speculating about what a woman thinks, but that, I heard that. But I think she saw how special he was. I think she perceived what a special mission that he was to have. Maybe not fully understanding, but realizing this is a special child, and this is a child that needs to be raised, and he has a purpose that God has in mind for him. And she's very perceptive to that. Yes, sir, Chris.
you know, along those lines of at first James didn't believe in Jesus, and the people in his hometown didn't really accept him. We have a saying in medicine that in order to be considered an expert, you need two things. You have to be at least from a place 50 miles or further away,
right,
and have a briefcase. But the concept being that if you work with somebody every day, you know too much about them. You know, if we know the details, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. You know, we don't see the big picture, so we get caught up in every little thing that's going on and don't realize that someone is actually doing the right thing, that is actually becoming something much bigger and better, because we get caught up on finding a fault, finding a problem, not being able to accept that that person is actually doing the right thing. So I think it's strong human nature that initially, at least. Now, when Jesus became quite powerful and started doing all the miracles and he witnessed, you know, the death, burial, and the resurrection, obviously James had a real turning point, I think.
Well, people took notice. There is an old phrase that used to be kicked around when I was a kid: familiarity breeds contempt. And when I was young, I had to think about that a lot. But I think that's true. We take one another for granted, and particularly if we don't know the skill set, the experience a person's had, and so forth. I would say in this congregation that we have so many talented people, and I'm still learning what talents you all have. And I'm sure that the shepherds are trying to figure that out too, so we can work together and use the talents, the experiences that each of us bring to this body of believers and be most effective. Yesterday, this place didn't look like this. Those of you that were here, it didn't look this way at all. And it got messy, sort of. But we had all kinds of people here who were doing all kinds of things with these little rugrats. And I don't know who was having more fun, the kids or the people that were working in the different stations here. And so it was an interesting day, to say the least, and there was a lot of fun going on. But you see the talents and the abilities as you get into things, and sometimes we don't see that right away. Another thing, I was talking about the upper room. Let me read that passage. It's in Acts chapter 1, if you can find that, where it talks about that. And down around verse 12 here in particular, let me get this up here. I may need to have an assistant just to run this thing here. Kind of an aggravation, Joel. Well, he left. Okay. But we're in the upper room, and if you look down here around 12 and 14, it says, no, that's not where I want to go either, I don't think. Yeah, it is. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. So we get a listing there of the apostles. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. And so we see that his brothers, by that time, had believed in him, had seen the miracles, had watched him in his ministry to the point they believed, and were a part of the group that was coming together. And you remember that occasion, they were fearful, weren't they? And why do you suppose this group of apostles and family and others were fearful at this point, just as Jesus was going to be taken up into heaven? Any reason they should be fearful? What do you think, Jerry? Wait a minute, let's get the mic.
I think they were fearful because they wondered what's going to become of us. We're going to be left here alone.
Amen to that. If you are a part of a group and all of a sudden your group leader is taken away, either taken away and thrown in jail or killed, I would think it's human nature to say, well, if they're doing that to the leader, what are they going to do to us? Are we at threat here? And the Romans were pretty good at killing people. They had many techniques, including the cross and otherwise. And so from a human standpoint, fear would be, I think, a natural kind of reaction that they would have. And yet they were drawing together, and Jesus was there to comfort them, to give them what they needed to realize it's okay. This is part of the plan. Yes, sir.
Well, it was kind of prevalent back in that day and time that if they killed one, they killed the rest of the group. If you look at David when he was in exile running from Saul, and he went to the town of Nob and met Ahimelech the priest there, and Ahimelech more or less protected him. Well, when Saul found that out, he killed Ahimelech and Ahimelech's entire family, except for Abiathar, and that's A-B. I want to make very sure I enunciated and didn't say Abiathar, but it's Abiathar was the only one that was left alive, and Saul meant to kill them all, but somehow Abiathar escaped that. So that was the tradition back then, to if you kill one of the group, you kill them all if they opposed you.
Well, eliminate your enemies.
Yeah.
One way to get rid of enemies is kill them. And you don't know, I've killed five of them, but there's a couple left that may come back to do harm to me. And the Romans were very strict about how they handled troublemakers. And Christians were considered troublemakers in that early period, and when Rome was in control. And the Jews were troublemakers to the Romans. And so if the Jews were upset, that upset the Romans, and they're looking for a way to calm things down. Well, we know how that worked out for Jesus. But, you know, it's interesting. People think they're working against God, and many times they're working for God, and they just don't know it. put mic over here for Jack.
Well, I was going to say, in matter of fact, that all the apostles were killed but one on a cross.
Yeah.
One of them upside down.
Yeah. Yeah, it's believed that Peter was crucified upside down.
So they had a legitimate fear.
Oh, yeah. Well, and just Christians, rank and file Christians, there was efforts made by the different Caesars as that organization, that group of Christians were growing in numbers. I think they felt there was a threat there, and we've got to do something about that threat. And so certain of the Caesars really worked at eliminating these Christians who were troublemakers.
The Jewish authorities didn't like the idea either. The Jewish authorities.
Oh, yeah. You had two camps working against Christians. You had the Roman government that said they're rebel rousers. And then you had the Jews saying they're worked against God. They're not following the law. They're not doing what the scriptures say. And we got to get rid of them. So you had these early Christians. They had the Jews on one side. They were trying to eliminate them. You had the Roman government on the other side, and here we are caught in the middle. And we're kind of puny, aren't we, when we compare us? We just clean up, get up, clean up, and come to a nice building and sit here and enjoy the fellowship and worship together and study together, and it's nice. It's nice and easy. Right behind you, John, we got a comment from Sister Brown here.
At this point in Scripture, we don't know the severity of the opposition among the Jews until a little later, when we find out that Saul was going around to collect them and harass them and arrest them.
Throw them in jail.
And he was one of the Jews that was very active in oppression.
Right. He had the letters from the chief priest and those who were in power And he had the paperwork to go where he wanted to go and get these Christians, these terrible people, haul them back, throw them in jail, see that they're killed. And the irony there, and Paul, Saul, who became Paul, speaks in his letters about the irony. Here I was fighting against God. I thought I was doing the right thing, and I really wasn't. I think it's kind of neat. You know, can I use that word neat? You use that when you're talking about the Bible? I don't know. He's gone to Damascus on this big mission, and you know the story. All of a sudden, he's struck blind. He's laying flat on his back or his stomach, whichever way he fell. He hears this voice, and he's blind and helpless. And this is the mighty man who had all the authority to go and take care of those Christians once and for all. We're gonna eliminate that little group, and I got the power to do it. And all of a sudden, he's laying on the road, blind, hearing this voice, and has to be literally helped, maybe not carried, but helped into the city to find out what happens next. Hopefully, God doesn't have to go to that extreme with us to get us going in the right direction. And I think that story, the other part of it, Barnabas, wasn't it Barnabas that he was told, God told him, I have a job for you, you got to work with Saul. And how would you like to go and work with that guy? Mr. Personality, right? So I think we need to give him a little credit for having enough faith in God to say, okay, Lord, not the assignment I wanted. Doesn't sound like it's easy, and you know, I might actually get killed. This guy's got the power, but I'll do it. Are we reluctant sometimes to do something for God? I doubt anybody in here has ever felt that way. If we are asked to do something, sometimes we might, I don't think I'm ready for that. Or I haven't had that experience yet. Or I think John is better qualified to do that. I think you need to get John to take that job on. And I know he could do a really good job, but I'm not your man, or I'm not your woman. And so it's amazing what God can do with a willing person. And you've probably seen that too, and maybe you've experienced that. I remember the first time I was asked to preach, went to this little country church of old people. I mean, they were really old. Some of them could have been as old as me. I don't know. I didn't check IDs, but I went to this little country church, and there was about, 17 or 18 people that showed up. Nice building, though. So I had prepared my sermon and felt like I could probably do something with it. And the first thing the guy said was, well, you know, you have to teach the Bible class, too. I said, oh? I said, where are you studying? So he told me where they were. And we just had the old people, and they were just in this building. It wasn't a lot of class. I said, okay, I think I can do that. So we got through Bible study, and the same guy came back, and he said, you need to do the scripture reading and the prayer. So I said, okay, I think I can do that. Then he said, you're in charge of the Lord's Supper. I was kind of getting the plan here. It was kind of coming to me this is kind of a one-man operation here. And the guy said, I'll help pass the emblems. So I didn't have to pass them all by myself. But sometimes we don't know what the Lord's expecting us to do, but he does have a job for all of us. Yesterday, and again, I it's fresh on my memory, we had people doing all kinds of things here. It was neat to see. And then there were some of us that were just another pretty face standing around. But we had people rolling their sleeves up, and the kids were running around and just doing all kinds of things. So there's a lot of work that we can do for the Lord if we have the right attitude about it. Let's look at another passage here that kind of further identifies, I think, this James that we're talking about. he is identified, James is identified as a leader and elder in the Jerusalem church. And it's believed that that's the James that we're talking about here, who was a follower of Christ, who lived in Jerusalem, who became a leader. If we look, we're in Acts, let's look at Acts 12, just for a reference here, down around 17. Peter, of course, like the other apostles, they kept grabbing him and throwing him in jail. And every time they threw him in, or just about every time they threw him in jail, God get him out. And usually it was miraculous, get out of jail free. And in verse 12, it talks about Peter was in jail and he has this miraculous get out of jail. And so as he was in jail, it says here in verse 5 that the church there was praying for Peter, praying to God. I don't know what they were praying, but probably, God, you got to get him out of here. We need him. We've got to have him. And so he was, says here, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Would we say that was the secure jail? Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. That would tend to wake you up a little bit. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Wake up, Peter. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Now, these weren't just little chains like you chain your dog up with. We're talking really thick chains that would be used to bind prisoners. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. Probably thought he was dreaming. I mean, how could this happen? Thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. And I don't think they had a clicker. If you live in a community with a gate, you've got a clicker or there's a pad there to put the numbers in and all of a sudden it opens up, you hope. And I've often wondered, we happen to have a place like that, and the reason that they put that in there was so they could charge us more to buy the house. I know what they were thinking, because anybody could climb over that gate that wanted to. It is not a secure gate, but it does open most of the time. So it opens up, and they went through it, and when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Angel's all done. I'm out of here. Go ahead, Peter. Then Peter came to himself. Some of you wives would like to have that moment, wouldn't you? I'm not naming names this morning, but I just throw that out for you ladies. He came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So that was the group we referenced. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, didn't open the door. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. Well, here's these Christians that have been praying fervently to get Peter out. Rhoda says, he's here. They said, you're out of your mind. Now, what kind of faith do you have in prayer when you get it answered and the messenger comes and says, you know what? You're out of your mind. This couldn't be. We're not done praying yet. We got to pray a little harder. You ever wondered how you do that? Somebody said, I know I've prayed for years that this could happen. And the guy says, well, you know, you just need to pray a little harder. John, when you figure that out, will you let me know how you pray harder? I mean, if I'm moving something and it's not moving, I can push harder and it might move. I don't know. But they said, you're crazy, Rhoda. Crazy little girl. When she kept insisting, probably was a teenager. You know how they are, and they will insist on things. Some of you have had teenagers, I can tell. That it was so, they said, it must be his angel. Couldn't be Peter. He's in chains with soldiers in the middle of a prison, and you're saying he's out the door. But Peter kept on knocking. Got to give Peter credit. He was persistent. Would he be good in sales? Didn't get you this time, I'll be back. Anyway, he kept knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Come on, folks. You believe in God, you believe there's a God that can do what he said. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Here's the part I want us to notice. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. So here's another reference to James, who I believe is the one that we're talking about here, who was prominent. John, can you come back here with our friend Chris? He needs to share something.
You know, when they were in the upper room waiting, there was James.
Yeah.
The two James apostles and the brother.
Yeah.
So one might think that at this point in time, Peter and James, the brother, the Zebedee, son of Zebedee, John's brother, were out doing most of the stuff. And so one might think, well, they went and to tell James the apostle. But earlier in the same chapter, in verse 2, Herod had killed the James, son of Zebedee, with a sword, or had him killed with a sword.
Right.
So it couldn't be, you know, 10, 12 verses later, once James had been killed. And they thought, that's another reason why they thought Peter was not going to make it out alive, because they had captured James and Peter. They had already killed James. They were just waiting to kill Peter when this happened. So that they were mourning James, the apostle, and all of that. But this further solidifies that it was James, the brother.
Right. I appreciate you mentioning that, and I'd read that as well, that Herod got a taste of blood, and he saw that's putting me in good stead with the Jews. I'm starting to kill off these leaders of this sect, and I kill off one and makes the Sanhedrin happy and makes the religious leaders calm down a little bit. And so, you know, I'm getting more popular. They're settling down, and so maybe if I kill another one, they'll like that better, and I can really get things scheduled, settled down. And of course, he had to answer to Rome, and Rome didn't want to have trouble. So Herod's kind of in a spot here. I've got to calm things down, and so far I've killed off some of these people, and they're calm. So I think I found the solution to the problem, and I'm going to be on easy street. So you're right, he had killed James, the apostle. And here's Peter saying, I've been miraculously brought out of trouble. Please let James know. And again, that solidifies the idea that James was of a prominent position with the brothers there in Jerusalem, and that indeed he was going to have a significant part in the spreading of the gospel. And, you know, as I thought about this when I was preparing, I guess one lesson that came to me is even a non-believer, which this James, the brother of Jesus, was, they can be eventually convinced. And I think sometimes, at least I found myself this way, I talk to someone about believing in God and accepting Jesus, and they're really staunch against it. Are you crazy? That's just a bunch of nonsense, and or whatever they decide it is. And so I kind of check them off. Well, I've done my duty. I shared Christ with them. They didn't like it at all. As a matter of fact, they practically kicked me out, so I'm going to check them off. And that's the human side of it. But the Bible is full of individuals who were not following God. Maybe we need to do a study on that. Who eventually, because of the persistence of either God or one of God's servants, came around to realizing, yes, there is a God. Yes, I need to serve God. And they became good, faithful servants of God, doing their part to see God's will be done. And I think the value I see in a group like this, some of you can reach a person that some of the rest of us couldn't. And it could be your background. It could be your training, what you do or what you've done in your career that makes a connection. There's all kinds of things. And you look around this room, and I don't know what all you all have done. I know some of you, what you've done and where you've been. And you bring some unique things that could touch someone else. And again, patiently persistent. You got to be PP, patiently persistent. And we got to hand off to someone else. I might be working with somebody and I find out a little more about them, and I might say, John, here's somebody I think you could work with, someone you could share Jesus with, because I don't have the background that you have, and I think they would respect and relate to you. So I'll hand them off to John. And maybe John's just got that thing that's going to connect with that person. I'm not giving up on that person, but John may have that connection that would allow him to connect with that person and share Jesus a little better than what I could. And it might be age, experience, training, occupation, number of kids. You never know. But there are little connectors that we have. If I had a pilot that I was talking with, I'm talking about an airplane kind of pilot, I'd probably go over here to the Birdman and say, hey, I got this guy, and he flies these things in the air and he lands them. I think you need to talk to him. And who knows where that could lead. And we are a team. We are a team here for the Lord. And I know some of you big football fans, the Boilermakers, I just want you to know, the Boilermakers scared the Wolverines yesterday. They were scared. I heard about it. In that first half, they were really getting scared. But we are a team. And you have abilities, skills, experiences that need to be used for the Lord. And we need to work together. We could even be a team like the Wolverines, you never know. But it's interesting how in that early century there was this team spirit, even though they all could have been killed. They banded together and they were going to serve the Lord no matter what. Let's look at another passage, two more passages, then we are about out of time. If we turn over to Acts chapter 15, we see another reference to this James that we're talking about. I want to look at 15 and verse 13, where it says, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as is written, and so forth. Then on down to verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. And this is the point where the council got together and they said, what are we going to do with these Gentile Christians? Not make it more difficult. Who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So here's an example, another example of this James, the brother of Jesus, who by that time was not only a follower of Christ, but he was among the leaders there in the Jerusalem church and had become a true follower of Jesus and a spreader of the good news. And so this gives us a little bit of background about who this James is that has done this letter. And next week, I want us to begin in earnest, because we're just about out of time, in earnest looking at that first chapter. And we'll have two more weeks, and during that 2 weeks, we're going to look at that first chapter and really pull out the nuggets, as I had a professor once say. There's nuggets in there to be pulled out as to what James was saying to these Christians in the first century who were under attack, who were seeking to be faithful to God, and he gives some of the most specific things to do. And ladies, you ought to like James, because you know how men just sometimes don't get it. And I'm not picking on you guys, I'm right here with you. And you say, how did you miss that? And James is your man, because James gets down to the nitty gritty and tells it, listen up, do this, number one. Number two, here's the next thing you need to do. Number three, did you get that? Did you get the first two? We're moving on. And it's that kind of a book that we're going to be looking at, and I think we can come away, even us men, can come away with some very specific things that we know we need to do to serve the Lord. And that's kind of what we're going to get into as we have the next 2 weeks before we get the Christmas Day, and then that'll set it up. And I forget who's coming in next, but I'm sure it's a bright fellow that's going to take over, and you'll probably end up having a pretty good class, but we'll get through the next 2 weeks and then things will be all right. Let's have a prayer together as we close out and get ready for worship. Father, we're amazed that you love us, even as we are. We're thankful that you sent your Son to die in our place. We're thankful that you are a forgiving God, that you give us second chances and third and fourth as we seek to live a godly life. I pray that as we work through this study of the book of James, that you'll help us to pull out all the important things that we need to know at this point in time, that we can take your truth and the things that James is sharing with us through that letter that he wrote, so that we can be better Christians, so we can serve you better. We pray this morning that you would be with us as we worship. Help us to seek to worship you in spirit and truth. And Father, help us that what we do here will encourage one another and guide us so we can live our lives for you through Jesus. Amen.